Gracious God, your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so today, as we hear your voice, deliver us from hardness of heart. Help us to put away everything that keeps us from persevering in your way for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what is the best part of making a cake? If you've never ventured into this realm of cake making before, just imagine for a moment that you are an experienced cake maker. What is the best part? Yes, that's exactly right. It's eating it. It's enjoying the sweetness of the baked cake, the icing, the completed, fully baked product. But when you're making a cake, as the part that our kids really love, is you're stealing my sermon here. It's licking the spoon, licking the bowl. Now, that's licking the bowl is good, but it's actually a sign of what's to come, isn't it? The baked cake. Well, today we're looking at the partial kingdom. Last week we saw that God is going to do something to reverse the effects of human sin and rebellion in our world. He made a series of promises, a promise in Genesis 3 that Satan will be defeated, the promises to Abraham of offspring through his descendants, God's people, of a promised land, God's place, and the promise of being blessed and being a blessing to others. And that's God's rule and blessing. Well, what we see today in God's big picture as we look at the partial kingdom is God has started to fulfill these promises to Abraham. God's people get to lick the cake bowl. They get a taste of the fulfillment of the promises of God. And it's a partial fulfillment. They're still waiting for the baked cake. Now, if you happen to be following along in the book of God's big picture, the partial kingdom is the longest chapter by far. It covers the book from Exodus all the way through to 1 Kings. And that's what we're going to do this morning. But the way that we're going to do it is we're going to do it like you know, when you skim a rock. It just skims across the surface very quickly in 5 or 6 different places if you throw it well. Well, that's what we're doing with the Old Testament this morning. We're just skimming a rock across the Old Testament. We're going to draw out a few different things. And these are the skimming points that we're going to look at along the way. There's Exodus, law, conquest, and monarchy. So it's going to feel like we're moving through this pretty fast. And that's okay. And if you've got kind of questions at the end going, whoa, that's also okay. But what we want to get as we go through is this big picture that God is faithful and he's fulfilling his promises. So let's start with Exodus. The Exodus of Abraham's descendants from Egypt is a defining moment in the Old Testament. God saves his people. He gives them salvation. And while God's people are in Egypt, they're there for 400 years, they grow in number. Pharaoh was worried that they were multiplying so quickly, he started killing them off. God's people for Pharaoh were a little bit like cane toads. No matter how hard Pharaoh tried, he could not stop them from multiplying. And then when God's people did leave Egypt, Moses reported that there were 600,000 men plus women and children. One man, Abraham, to a nation of people, a partial fulfillment of God's promises to be fruitful and multiply. And what we see actually in this Exodus is that the pattern of salvation is being set up, and it's a pattern where God acts first. Just like God acted first in making the promises, God acts first in saving his people from Egypt. He didn't save them because of anything they had done, but he saved them because of his grace, because of his promises. We see this in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath or promises he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God acts first in salvation. See, salvation is always by grace, always by God's undeserved kindness. Salvation is never by works. It's never about what we do, could have done, should have done, didn't do. But God saving us is always by his grace. It means that we can't earn our way into God's good books. We can't earn our way into heaven. You can't just put in a few more hours at church and think, yes, that's going to get me there. You can't just be good and kind and think that's going to help your heavenly access application. We need God's grace. So that's the first thing we see in the pattern, is that God acts first. But then in Exodus, we see two other things that help us to understand the pattern of salvation and how God is going to deal with this problem of sin and rebellion. And that's substitute and sacrifice. And we particularly see this as God prepares his people to leave Egypt in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to spend a lot more time thinking about Exodus in term 3. So if this is just a little taster. But what happens is the final plague on Egypt was the death of the firstborn son. It was a judgment from God for sin. But Abraham's descendants could be spared this judgment if they sacrificed a lamb 1 year old and spread the blood of that lamb on their doorframes. The lamb was both a substitute and a sacrifice for them, so that when God brings his judgment, he passes over them. And we see this in Exodus 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So right back in Exodus, God is actually setting up the pattern for Jesus, the firstborn son, who would die for us as a sacrifice and a substitute to bring salvation. God is fulfilling his promises. But then when God's people leave Egypt, comes the law. So we're skimming that stone. Now we're thinking Ten Commandments. We're thinking regulations like in the book of Leviticus. These were given to teach God's saved people how to live. See, salvation comes before the law, before rules. These laws didn't save them. These were how God's people were to live now that they've experienced salvation. It's kind of like guidelines for a relationship. God's people are in relationship with God. And relationships have rules, don't they? Often they're unspoken rules, but they're rules. You relate to the security guard at Coles differently than you relate with your friends and family. You're not about to go and give the security guard at Coles a big hug and say, "I'm so happy to see you," unless that person happens to be your friend or family. But you might do that with your friend and family because there's different unwritten, unspoken rules. Well, the law and the regulations in the Old Testament were spoken rules. So everyone was clear how they were to relate with God. It's about relationship. Because God saved his people for relationship with him. Now, if we take a step back and think just big picture about God's law, we see three things. We see that God's law reveals our sin. God's law shows us how far we fall short of the glory of God, just how rebellious our heart is. Like a black light can reveal marks and stains that are invisible to the naked eye, God's law reveals the blackness of our own heart, the rebelliousness of our own heart, and actually shows us that we need God's grace. And so the second thing God's law does is it reveals that we need a saviour. We need someone to come and fulfil the law for us. See, the law ultimately points to Jesus, who will fulfill all of the law for us as our substitute and sacrifice. And the third thing the law does is it reveals to us God's character and his standards. It shows us what God is like, what he considers good. And through these laws and regulations, God's people knew how to live in relationship with the living God now that they had been saved and delivered. And so in terms of God's promises, we see that for Abraham's descendants before Jesus, God's rule and then blessing comes through obedience to the law. Forgiveness is possible through the sacrificial system, which is part of the law. But it doesn't actually completely deal with this problem of sin. God's people still sin. God's people still whinge and complain. They still rebel. And God's people are also still waiting. They're not yet in the land. And so as the rock keeps skimming, the next thing we're going to look at is God's place or the conquest. This is the taking of the promised land. Recorded for us in Joshua and Judges, God's people are tasked with defeating the seven nations that occupy the land God promised to Abraham. In Deuteronomy 7, it's the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I mainly put that in there so I could practice saying all those nations. They were seven nations larger and stronger than Israel. And this is actually a part of the Bible that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, I think, particularly as you're reading through it, because it is appear that God is ordering his people to war, to destroy, and actually he is. And so what we need to know is as the people go to take the promised land, is that the destruction is God's judgment on the nations for their sin and their rebellion against God. Remember, the wages of sin is death. It might seem brutal, but it's actually what we all deserve. The second thing is this is actually just a one-time in history thing as God's people move into God's promised land. God's ancient people weren't called to annihilate everyone. They weren't called to annihilate the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, but only that which was in the realms of the promised land. And God's ancient people here, they succeed. And they don't. If you read Joshua, you get quite a positive report card on the obedience of God's people in taking the land. It looks like everything is going swell. And then you flick over to the next book, which is Judges, and actually the report card's not so great. See, God's people fail to obey God. They still live out their rebelliousness. They don't listen to God completely. They fail to take all the land. They fail to drive out all the people. They fail to obey God and live under his rule. They start worshipping idols and doing all sorts of crazy things. They express that same rebellion that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And so the promised land, even though it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's meant to be reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, it doesn't really fulfill because of sin. And so what we see is God's promised people living under God's rule and blessing through the law, in God's promised place, the land of Canaan, and God's promises are being fulfilled. But this problem of sin still remains. Now, I mentioned before that it's going to feel like we're moving really fast. And maybe you're feeling that. Maybe you're feeling like we're moving too fast. Well, I guess in a way we are moving too fast. But remember, what we're just trying to get to today is this big picture of God is actually slowly fulfilling these promises that he made to Abraham. And so the last rock skim that we're going to look at today is the monarchy. Oop, there already. This is the high point of the Old Testament of God fulfilling his promises. I want you to imagine the Bible being like two mountains. The first mountain peak being smaller than the other. And where we are with the monarchy is the first mountain peak, the smaller mountain peak. It's good. It's glorious, but actually it just lives in the shadow of the larger mountain peak, which is when Jesus comes and fulfills God's promises. So we're going to just zoom in on this smaller mountain peak. We had in our reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we saw that God installed a king over his people, King David. And under King David, there is rest from the enemies of God. And then God actually narrows down the promises that he makes to Abraham. He makes further promises. He promises King David a son that will build a house for God, a dwelling for God, and a son who will rule an everlasting kingdom forever. And so what actually happens is in the monarchy, God's rule and blessing is now seen through God's king and God's law. But even at this high point, there is still more to come, still more promises of God to be fulfilled. And so God's people, and now they're in the nation Israel. They're a nation. They've multiplied. They're fruitful. To live under God's rule and blessing, they have to live under the king and the law. It looks like the promises to God are finally being fulfilled. And to add to this, actually, one of the significant things about the monarchy is that God has a permanent dwelling place in the temple. God is dwelling with his people. It's not like God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, but God now has a permanent dwelling place in the temple. Now, the people are not free to come to the temple of their own will and volition. They have to do it God's way. And actually, only the high priest once a year is able to enter into the kind of the very center, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwells. But if you read 1 Kings 8, what we see is that the glory of God fills the temple. It's that the high point under King Solomon of the Old Testament. But as we can see with the mountains, this is the shadow of another peak. Because even though under King Solomon things are good, there's still this lingering problem of sin and human rebelliousness. Things are very far from the good that was in the garden. And actually, we see the descent starting with King Solomon himself. He marries 1,000 women. He was led to worship their gods rather than the one true God. And that in turn leads to the downfall of the kingdom. And we're going to look at that in a lot more detail next week. And so we're left waiting. God's people are left waiting. God's made these promises to Abraham. How is he going to fulfill them? What is going to happen? But we're left with this pattern of an expectation of a son who will establish an everlasting kingdom. And spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Now, what is the takeaway for us? Well, our God is trustworthy. When God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. He can and he ought to be trusted. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, the analogy of an anchor was used for the Christian faith. We can anchor our trust in God and in Jesus because he is utterly and completely trustworthy. He's dependable. And so if our hope is anchored in Jesus, the one who comes and fulfills all of the promises of God, we will not be disappointed. The second takeaway is that we actually see a pattern of salvation, a pattern of God fulfilling his promises. We see God's grace. Our salvation is dependent on him. And for us today, our salvation is dependent on Jesus, not our works. But we also see the expectation of a son who is going to be a king, Jesus, who will both be a substitute and a sacrifice. And that's what Jesus does as he dies on the cross for us. And so we need to make sure that our faith and our trust is in that king who gave up his life on the cross as our substitute and our sacrifice so that we can enjoy the promises of God forever. So that was our whirlwind tour through the partial kingdom. And we're now going to just take some time and think about work and rest like we've been doing in each sermon as part of this series. So work now and in the future. We're waiting. We've seen that work is good, but it's frustrated by sinful rebellion, and that because of God's promises, we have the expectation of that frustration one day in the future being reversed. Well, in the partial kingdom, we see that God sets out how we are to live as his saved people, In the Old Testament, that meant for them obeying the law. For us, it means listening to Jesus and the apostles' teachings. But we still do that in a frustrated world. We're saved first by Jesus, but then we're called in the words of 2 Peter chapter 3 to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We are to live in relationship with God in our workplace. We don't do so to earn our salvation. We don't do it to earn brownie points. We do it because we are in relationship with God through Jesus. And it means that we should be known at work, whether it is paid work or unpaid work, I think, to be people of integrity. This is especially true when the frustrations of work are evident. How you respond to the frustrations of work can speak volumes. Do you whinge and complain like God's people did in the desert? Do you join in the sniping and the gossiping? Do you curse and swear when things don't go your way? What would your colleagues say if they were to reflect on how you live in the workspace? Are you seeking to live a holy and godly life as you go about the work that you do? We're also to work in a way where we're looking forward. We're looking forward to the day when God will fulfill his promises, a day when Jesus will return to judge both the living and the dead. But meanwhile, we do our best to live a godly life in the workplace, a life that recognizes we're saved by grace. What about rest? Now and in the future. Well, God is working through his promises to restore the rest in the garden. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, it is God who gave David rest from his enemies. Rest is a gift of God. The promises of God are actually working towards our ultimate rest in Jesus, to restoring the relationships in the garden with God's people, living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And so rest, by its very nature, actually has a forward-looking aspect to it. Now, we can enjoy the rest now that we have with Jesus, enjoy the relationship with him. We can enjoy the blessings that we have now. But actually, even in the rest that we have now, we are actually looking forward to a better rest. But one of the things that I think is happening in our culture is it's taken away this idea of future rest. Instead, rest has to be the ultimate fulfillment now. It kind of has a now vibe about it. It's about having me time, indulging ourselves with the good things in life. Or as the teacher in Ecclesiastes quips, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's the attitude of seize the day, make the most of every opportunity. And if you're not making the most of every moment, well, you're squandering your time. If you're not being true, you're not being true to yourself. You're not living your most authentic life. If you're not embracing the now. And that actually puts a lot of pressure on our rest. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where you're trying to rest and you're like, I'm not feeling rested. I'm trying to rest, but it's just not working. It's frustrating. Especially when our rest involves still some form of work. Parenting, you can't just have a day off of parenting a week. That'd be nice, but it just doesn't work like that. Cooking, cleaning, yard work. This now attitude, at its worst, is an excuse just to express our rebellion against God in sin, in indulging our sinful desires. But even in our rest, we need to live as God saves people. We need to live holy and godly lives. And so for us as Christians, as people who have our faith in Jesus, who are awaiting for him to return, If we're not looking towards the future rest, that can actually rob us of thinking about what God is achieving for us through his promises in Jesus and the ultimate rest to come. Because rest in the Bible is about delighting in God's good work and resting in relationship with him. God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, but we're still waiting for their complete fulfillment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that when you make a promise, you will do what you say. We can trust you. So, Lord, help us to anchor our lives on your promises, and especially your promise to us in Jesus, through whom he is our substitute and our sacrifice for our sin, so that we don't need to face your judgment. Please give us thankful hearts. And in those moments where we don't trust you or we need to trust you more, we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us by your Spirit, helping us to know that you are faithful, always and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.